So one day there was an out of work man who knocks on the door. He knocks on the door of a home in an upper class neighborhood. This man was out of work, and he was in an upper class neighborhood. Knocks on the home of a door, and the lady of the house answers, and he says, "Pardon me, ma'am, I'm out of work, and I'm looking for any odd jobs that people need done. I'm very handy with repairs and yard work, and I'm even handy with painting." "And painting?" the woman chimed in. "Oh, yes, ma'am, I'm a very careful painter," the man replied, his face brightened with the realization that he might be able to provide some help. He might be able to help her out by doing some painting. "I'll tell you what, my husband just bought some green paint last week to paint the porch out back with, but we haven't had any time. If you can do a good job, then you can paint it before he gets home and surprise him. Now, do a particularly good job and paint the trimmings white also, and I'll pay you an extra bonus." "Oh, yes, ma'am, I'll do an excellent job." He was told the paints were also around the back in the garage. A few hours later, the man reappeared at the door. "Well, that was quick. Did you do a good job?" the woman inquires. "Oh, yes, ma'am, 2 coats, but there's something you need to know," the man said. "That's not a Porsche, that's a Mercedes." The painter totally misunderstood the lady of the house, and the result was disastrous. You know, it's really easy to be misunderstood. It's really easy to be misunderstood. And sometimes the results are comical. There's a story about an English lady while visiting Switzerland, and she was looking for a room. And she asked the schoolmaster if he could recommend any to her. And he took her to see several rooms, and when everything was settled, the lady returned to her home to make final preparations to move. When she arrived home, the thought suddenly occurred to her that she hadn't seen a WC. She hadn't seen a WC. And if you've been around a while, you might know that a WC stands for water closet, right? Water closet, a euphemism for bathroom. She hadn't seen a bathroom anywhere around the place. So she immediately wrote a note to the schoolmaster asking him if there was a WC around. Now, the schoolmaster was a very poor student of English, so he asked the parish priest if he could help in the matter. And together, they tried to discover what does this WC mean, and they decided that the meaning of the letters WC and the only solution they could find was Wayside Chapel. So the schoolmaster then wrote to the English lady the following note: "Dear Madame, I take great pleasure in informing you that the WC is situated 9 miles from the house you occupy, in the center of a beautiful grove of pine trees surrounded by lovely grounds. It's capable of holding 229 people, and it's open on Sunday and Thursday only, as there are a great number of people, and they are expected during the summer months. I would suggest that you come early, although there is plenty of standing room as a rule. You would no doubt be glad to hear that a good number of people bring their lunch and make a day of it, while others who can afford to go by car arrive just in time. I would especially recommend that your ladyship go on Thursday when there is a musical accompaniment. It may interest you to know that my daughter was married in the WC, and it was there that she met her husband. I can remember the rush there was for seats. There were 10 people to a seat, ordinarily occupied by one. It was wonderful to see the expression on their faces. The newest attraction is a bell donated by a wealthy resident of the district. It rings every time a person enters. A bazaar is to be held to provide plush seats for all the people, since they feel it is a long felt need. My wife is rather delicate, so she can't attend regularly. I shall be delighted to reserve the best seat for you, if you wish, where you will be seen by all. For the children, there is a special time and place, so they will not disturb the elders. Hoping to be of service to you, I remain sincerely the schoolmaster. There's a lot to be said for clarity, isn't there? It's really easy to be misunderstood. There is a lot to be said for clarity, and a lack of clarity leads to confusion. A lack of clarity will always lead to confusion. Have you ever been in a conversation or a situation when you're trying to figure something out or make sense of something, and then someone comes along and they say just the right thing in just the right way, and boom, all of a sudden, the light goes on and you get it. No doubt you've been in conversations like that where you've been confused, you just didn't understand something, and someone says just the right thing in just the right way, and boom, you totally totally get it. All you need was some clarity. All that person did for you was remove the barrier that prevented you from understanding. That's all they did. Like with the kids, we remove the barrier. That's all they did. And all of a sudden, you understood. Back in around 2000, between 2000 and 2003, there was a series of commercials. Some of you may remember these. It was from a company called Clarica. And the Clarica commercials, if you've seen them, you'll probably remember them. The whole buzzword of the Clarica commercial was, there's a lot to be said for clarity. You remember them, Bonnie? Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. You bet. There's some of those Clarica commercials that are unmistakable and easy to remember. Here's a couple of them. There's one postman who's delivering mail. And he comes up to a white picket fence, and he on the sign it says "Beware of dog," and he looks over the fence, and there's this little wiener dog, this little dachshund, and the dachshund's just looking up at him, like this. And so the postman goes, "What the heck?" And he opens the gate and he goes in, and then the scene shifts to a few days later. Same postman is walking down the sidewalk. Like this, and he's torn to shreds, and he's got bandages, and he comes to the sign, it says, "Beware of dog." He whips out a Sharpie and goes, he draws an S at the end of dog, and then he puts a Sharpie, and then the camera peers over the fence, and there's 22 dachshunds. And at the end of the commercial, you have this flashed up on the screen, there's a lot to be said for clarity. And then the last two letters of the word flip around to spell Clarica. What a brilliant ad. What a brilliant ad. There's the other, if you've seen this one, you'll also remember of the falling piano commercial, where at the start of the commercial, we see a woman with an open umbrella sitting on a bench located on a very busy street. At a bus stop on the other side of the street, there's a man waving frantically. He's waving his arms. He's calling to her, and he's trying to get her attention. And he's going like this. He's going like this. And she's thinking, this guy's a little bit weird. He's trying to figure out what he is saying. His arms are flailing. He's trying to tell the woman with the umbrella. He's going like this. And she thinks it's probably some latest dance move or something like that. And there's a young woman at the bus stop. So she's looking at the frantic man's moves, and she looks across the street at the woman, and from her portfolio, she takes a big pad and just simply draws an arrow on it and then holds it up. And the woman across the street looks up, and she sees the arrow, and she looks up, and she moves out of the way, and boom, a piano falls right where she was standing. And the idea of that commercial was the man was confusing. He was trying to gesture. He was trying to signal. But just a very simple message, an arrow pointing up, removed all the barriers, removed all the confusion. She looked up, got the message, boom, and her life was saved. And again, there's a lot to be said for clarity, and the letters turn around to spell the word Clarica. Those commercials were brilliantly thought through. The point was that a lack of clarity leads to confusion, and there's a lot to be said for clarity. I think many times people are confused about the gospel because the church has not been clear about the gospel. I think a lot of people are unclear about the gospel because the church has been unclear about the gospel. Here's the thing. The longer you are part of a club, the more you become accustomed to the language of the club and the way the club does stuff. And here's what happens. You forget what it's like to be outside of the club. The longer I'm a Christian, I forget what it's like to not be a Christian. I came to Christ when I was 18. And it's easy, certainly as a pastor in vocational ministry, to forget what it's like to be outside the club. So someone outside the club comes to church, and the language that we use is so natural to us. We thank the Lord for His blessings. We thank when we come to the communion table, we're talking about receiving the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, which is normal for us and it's natural for us. But someone out the church might go, "That's a little creepy." What are we doing to remove the barriers to help people understand the gospel? This is the task of the church. The only stuff that seems sometimes to make sense, to make the news, is when professing Christians do stupid stuff. If you ever watch the news, the only stuff that gets in the news is when high-profile Christians do stupid stuff, and then it makes the news. Every time I see that, I cringe. I cringe because I have to go to work. And invariably, someone says, "Yeah, you see that in the news? You know, what is that? That this person got busted for this, or this person was dishonest, or did you hear what this person was saying?" The only stuff that seems to get the news about church is when Christians do stupid stuff. And believe me, we do stupid stuff all the time. And it's confusing to a world that doesn't know Jesus. Our job is to remove the barriers. The job of church leadership isn't... So many times I've been at a church leadership workshop, church growth conference, and we talk about the same thing. What do we need to do to make the church grow? What do we need to do to make the church grow? If the church is healthy, it will grow. The job of church leadership is to ask the bold and courageous question, what are the barriers that are preventing us from growing? If it's healthy, it will grow. So what are the barriers? And then... tension, and with courage, remove barriers. That's the job of church leadership, to remove the barriers so health can come in and then the church will grow. And so sometimes we ask the wrong questions. From the outside looking in, it distracts from the gospel and compromises people's ability to hear it. They look at the church or Christians, and here's what they do, and we think sometimes this is unfair. The world will look at the church, and the world will look at Christians, and they will judge God based on what they see in the church. They get this picture of what God's like by looking at His people. Some of us may feel, well, that's kind of unfair, but it is fair. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. We're supposed to be the lighthouse. It's essential for any church that wishes to have any lasting impact with simple clarity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 8 to 9, Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. If the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? If the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. What? Here's the horror of my heart, church. That any congregation this side of heaven would be doing nothing more than just speaking into the air. Unintelligible to a world around it. If the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? How does a lack of clarity and confusion surface? It surfaces when we allow barriers to get in the way of our hearing or our understanding. there are often barriers that lead to confusion and misunderstanding. Jesus was often misunderstood. Not that he wasn't communicating clearly, but because his hearers listened through a filter of preconceptions that affected how they understood. But mark my words, Jesus, and here's the thrust of the whole message, Jesus was the ultimate barrier buster. Jesus was the ultimate barrier buster. It was part of his mission to bust barriers and bring clarity. And because it was part of his mission, it must be part of the mission of his church. So let's look at one way this morning that Jesus did that. If you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 4. Please turn to John chapter 4. We're just going to look at one way that Jesus busted a barrier. A very familiar story. And I want to encourage you, if you've been going to church and been a Christian 2 days longer than dirt, that you don't do this, because this is the first step away from receiving from God what he wants you to hear. When the pastor says, we're turning to John chapter 4, that's the story of the woman at the well. And we go like this, I know that one. When you say things like, I know that one, you are preventing the Holy Spirit from possibly speaking something new that God wants you to hear. So could we say, you know what? I know that one, but Lord, I'm ready to hear what you want to say. So I want to skip over the surface of this passage. There's a lot of sermons that have been preached on this, but we're just going to look at what's going on. So it was part of Jesus' mission to bust barriers and bring clarity. This is one example of how he did that. In John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, I'm just going to read the first four verses. It says this, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. How many times have we read that? Now he had to go through Samaria. And you may know, I know, the Samaritans and the Jews, they didn't like each other. Do you know why they didn't like each other? It's really important. We need some context here in order to understand that there was a reason why the Jews hated the Samaritans. It goes way back. It goes way back to 1 Kings chapter 16. We're going to take a really quick look at 1 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Kings chapter 17. First of all, here's the summary. God's people, the kingdom of God's people, the last king was the King Solomon. And there was something that happened to the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom split into the north and the south. It split into the north and the south. There was a disagreement and there was tension between Rehoboam, Solomon's servant, and Jeroboam, Solomon's servant, and Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. There was a disagreement between the two and the kingdom split. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we read about one of the kings in the north. His name was Omri. And in 1 Kings 16, verse 21, it says, the people of Israel were split into two factions. And then in verse 23, it says, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned 12 years. And this is what Omri did. Verse 24, he bought the hill of Samaria for 2 talents of silver and built a city on the hill, and he called it Samaria. This is way back in the beginning. This is how the Samaritans started. The kingdom of Israel split north, south. In the north, there was a king whose name was Omri. Omri bought a hill. He put a city on the hill, and he called it Samaria. So that's how it started. Omri walked in evil ways. He wandered from worshiping the truth of God, and all the people worshipped false gods. And now, in 2 Kings chapter 17, there's something else that's going on. In 2 Kings chapter 17, later on, in time, there was a neighboring nation called Assyria. And Assyria conquered the northern kingdom, Samaria. And the king of Assyria deported Jews out of their land into Assyria. And then he brought some of his own people from Assyria and planted them into Samaria. That was a common custom, a common practice. And then God sent his judgment on the people. So in light of this, the Samaria said, you know what? There is such disarray. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take one of the priests that I took out of Israel and I'm going to send them back. I'm going to send them back to Samaria and he's going to help them start to worship God again. So the king of Assyria sent the priests back. The king of Assyria sent the priest back to Samaria and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It didn't work. They wandered from what they had been taught. They built their own temple on a mountain called Mount Gerizim, and they worshipped not as God taught, but they worshipped as they wanted. The Samaritans were committed as long as it was convenient. Later on, about 332 BC, when Alexander the Great was conquering the world for Greece, he was favorable to Jews. The Samaritans claimed Jewish descent, but then they assassinated Alexander's governor. So Alexander the Great injected his own people into Samaria. And when Alexander the Great died, the empire was divided amongst four generals. There's a bunch of history here, but worship continued. False worship continued on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. Anyone in Jerusalem who didn't observe the true worship in the temple there could go to Samaria and they could worship as they saw fit. They could worship whoever they wanted. They could worship whatever they wanted. Does that sound familiar? I don't like the way that God wants me to worship here, so I'm going to find another church over here that allows me to worship according to my own preference because I don't like the music at that church and I like the music in Samaria. I don't like having to observe what God commands. I want to call the shots in my life and I want to live my life based on my own values. Thank you very much. And living in Samaria allows me to do that. Does that sound familiar? A lot doesn't change, does it? So that's what was happening. The Samaritans totally separated themselves by now denying kinship with the Jews. This got so bad that at one point, one Jewish historian tells us that the temple on Mount Gerizim was actually dedicated to the Greek god Zeus. How far had they come? Now, John chapter 4. By the time... See, that gives us a little bit more of a context. Why did the Jews hate the Samaritans? Pretty obvious, right? Now we get that. By the time Jesus traveled from Jerusalem to Galilee, the Samaritans were the most hated and despised people in the Jewish minds. That's why any Jew traveling to Jerusalem would go around Samaria. They would never go through it. Never, ever, ever go through it. They would take the scenic route and walk around so that they didn't have to go through it. That's how much he hated them. Back to John chapter 4. Verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. That little line takes on different significance now, doesn't it? Jesus had to go through Samaria. Verse 5. I'm going to read now from verse 5 right through. If you have your Bibles, follow with me. I'm going to go right to verse 26. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Translation, how come you're even talking to me? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and the flocks and herds? And Jesus answered. He's going to turn the conversation around now. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will come up in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and I don't have to keep coming here to draw water all the time. And Jesus told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Oh, that's a game changer. Doesn't say that, but that's a game changer. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. And being a little bit uncomfortable with where the conversation was going, she changes the topic. So our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. There is so much going on in this passage, and we're not gonna dive in really deep. I told you I'm just gonna skip over the surface, but I want to state the obvious of what's happening in this passage. Jesus was about to bust some very real barriers here. The first barrier that Jesus busted was the location barrier. Jesus went out of his way to the spot where she was. It says that in verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. He didn't accidentally have to go through Samaria. He didn't say, well, you know, I guess this is the only way I got to go, so I might as well go here. Jesus went through Samaria on purpose. He was resolute. He was intentional about busting this barrier. This was no accident. He plotted it out. He knew exactly what he was doing, and with intention, he made a point of going right into Samaria because he knew he was going to meet this woman. There was this location barrier that Jesus busted. There was this cultural barrier that Jesus busted. Jesus crossed the cultural lines to communicate. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said, will you give me water? And she said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan. How can you even talk to me? How can you even ask me for a drink? Jesus was busting the cultural barrier because they didn't talk. They didn't even look each other's way. They didn't associate with each other. Another barrier. Jesus also busted the gender barrier. Not only did she say that I'm a Samaritan, she said, I'm a Samaritan woman. And we cannot miss that in this culture, not only in the public square, did Samaritans and Jews not associate, but men publicly did not interact with women in the public square. And this woman says, how is it that you're talking to me, a Samaritan? Jesus is busting that barrier. A Samaritan woman. Anyone that says that the Bible that God, that Jesus is anti-feminist or anti-woman, or always does not, Jesus was always raising the bar of women. He was always respecting them in a culture that didn't. Jesus busted this gender barrier. Jesus busted the personal barrier. He crossed the conversation into the content of her heart and cut right through her guilt and shame. He said, "Go call your husband and come back." Is that because Jesus didn't know who her husband was and he wanted to meet him? Why did he even say that? He said that because he was calling the woman out. And he wanted her to face something. He was speaking right into her heart. He was crossing the personal barrier. He was speaking right into her guilt and shame. Because she said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You're right when you have no husband. The fact is that you had five, and the man you're now with is not your husband." Can you feel the barrier, the personal barrier that Jesus is busting here? He cut right through to her guilt and shame, and he speaks right into her life. And then she changes the topic and talks about worship. And Jesus breaks the theological barrier. She says, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped here, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." Brings up this theological topic. And Jesus crossed this theological barrier and starts talking to her about that. This is the point in all of this. I just want to summarize. I've just skipped over the surface of what's happening in this passage. But these were some of the very real barriers that prevented her from meeting Jesus. She would not have met Jesus if he didn't bust the location barrier. She would not have met Jesus if he did not bust the cultural barrier. She would not have met Jesus if he did not bust the gender barrier. She would not have met Jesus if he didn't bust the personal barrier and the theological barrier. These were some of the barriers that prevented her from meeting Jesus. And Jesus intentionally and courageously, without apology, busted every single barrier just for that one woman. What are some of the barriers that prevent people from meeting Jesus today? What are some of the very real barriers that prevent people from meeting Jesus today? One pastor called this the culture chasm. The culture chasm consists of the barriers that keep people from hearing and understanding the message of new life in Christ. This chasm, this Christian cultural chasm, includes things like simply ignorance. I got a bunch of coworkers at work that don't know the gospel because they've never heard the gospel. Or maybe they've heard it, but they haven't heard it with clarity. And so there's just a lack of knowing. Sometimes there's this barrier of cultural stereotypes. Through the years, the one comment that I receive probably most often as I start to interact with people, and this happened even at work at Cal Tire, the one statement I hear is, "So, you're a pastor? You don't look like a pastor. You don't look like a pastor." I remember when I started pastoring one church. I have a little 1998. Toyota Tacoma truck that just keeps on going and going. But this is my second Tacoma. I'm a Tacoma freak. But I remember one church I started to pastor, and within the first week, someone came up to me and said, "Pastors don't drive trucks." And my question was, "Were you expecting a beige sedan?" Would I be more pastorly if I drove a four-door beige sedan and not a hopped-up Tacoma with a lift kit? I hear things like, you don't talk like a pastor. What's the stereotype? In their mind, they have an idea of what a pastor should be, what a pastor should do, how he should talk, how he should relate. You know, I don't fit the bill. There are stereotypes. There are cultural stereotypes. There are dressing. There are stereotypes about dress. We've gotten past some of these stereotypes. But I will mention something at this point. There may be, I'm not saying there is, but there may be one or two people here that invariably the question comes up, so why are you wearing jeans on a Sunday morning, Pastor? We've gotten past that a lot, but every now and then it pops up. Shouldn't you be dressed a little bit more nice to go to the house of God? Well, as long as they're clean, I'll just say this. I'm not going to labor on this. This is intentional. I dress in jeans every Sunday morning because someone has a stereotype and they're going to come in and it might be their first time in a place of worship. And if me being, I'm not saying anything about a three-piece suit and a tie. Well, no, three-piece suits, no, not anymore, right? Two-piece suits or whatever. Wow, did I just date myself? With the vest? Anyone had one of those? Suit with a vest? You had one? Yes. I remember in Bible school one day, there was, side thing. It fits, but to my shame, we were going to have Nerd Day at Bible college. And I didn't know what to wear, so I went up to one of my professors. One of my professors had this green suit that everyone mocked, every chapel, whenever he wore it to chapel. And it was just really, really dated. And I went up to him, I said, Mr. Peters, next week is Nerd Day, and I have a question. It's a little bit of an awkward question. Can I borrow your green suit for Nerd Day? At chapel, Mr. Peters gets up. Early in the week, and he holds up his suit on a hanger, and he said, in his dry sort of way, it has been brought to my attention that my suit has been a point of mockery among the student body. And so I am here to tell you this morning that I am hereby retiring my green suit. The entire student body just erupted into applause. Anyway, we've gotten past that, but I want you to know, I wear jeans intentionally because if someone walks in, I want to break the pastor barrier. What's a pastor supposed to be like? So that's just a small thing. Musical tastes can be a barrier. Can music be a barrier? Yeah, there's a reason why in church history they fought about music all the time. They used to call them worship wars. We're pretty well past that. Because all the baby boomers that were raised in the 60s and 70s, you know, the Woodstock era, now the bubble is moving and, you know, we're pretty comfortable with upbeat music. So, but before that, there was a generation ahead of us that wasn't. When I went to Prairie, just 5 years before I went to Prairie, someone's cassette tape of Praise Strings was confiscated. Wow, have we come along? Anyway, music can be a barrier. Styles of learning, traditions that have become meaningless, activities that mean nothing to those hearing, the language we use. We use, rightly so, biblical language. We need to get a hold of biblical language and use it. We need to use terms like Savior and Lord. Of course we need to do that. But do we also explain that by meaning my captain and my commander? The one who calls the shots in my life. The one who has access. He calls the shots in my life. He's my captain. Do we explain what the words we use mean? For churches, other than preaching style and content, there's a pastor Rick Warren from Saddleback, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, he makes this comment. It may elicit... You can think about what you want. I'm just quoting Rick Warren. He said this, there's nothing that positions a church more than its music. Tell me the atmosphere created by the style of music a church chooses, and I will tell you who it will reach and who it will never reach. tell me the style of music that your church creates, and I will tell you who you will reach and who you will never reach. You can agree with that or not agree with that. I think there's extremes on either side, but generally speaking, yeah, it does have something to say. Barna reports. Barna is an organization in the States that they poll churches. They're a research group that gives us a handle on what's going on in the evangelical church in North America. Barna reports that the churches that are growing are those churches that have been planted in the last 5 to 8 years, or those churches that have existed for a long time. This is key. This is key. Churches that are growing are churches that have been recently planted, and we don't have a lot of baggage. That's one of the things I love about Faith Community Church. We don't got a lot of baggage that we have to work through. Small churches can change the direction on a fly. We can adjust on the fly. We can say, nope, didn't work. Let's try this. Okay, everybody, let's go. But if you're a huge church, well, let's fire up the four committees. Let's plan the meetings over the next couple months, and let's see if we can discuss this and examine this. And then you have analysis paralysis, where everyone's analyzing everything and they're paralyzed because we don't know what to do and not everyone agrees. So we're just like dead in the water. And if we make this change, it's going to take like an aircraft carrier. It's going to take us 10 kilometers to turn the ship around. But in a small church, this is one of the beauties of a small church. Hey, think we should do that? Yep. Okay, let's do it. Starting next Sunday. It's a great place to be. But so one of the things about the Barna reports, those churches that have been planted recently, or here's another cool part, those churches that have been around for a long time, but someone has had the courage and the courage to stand up and say, so why do we do that? Someone has said, I think it was C.S. Lewis, the unexamined life is not worth living. And somewhere along the line in these long-standing churches, someone had said, so why are we jumping through all of these religious hoops? Is this actually helping us to accomplish what Jesus wants to accomplish? No. What do we need to do? What do we need to change? What do we need to shift? These are the things we need to change. These are the things we need to shift. Okay, let's do that with courage. And you know what? Not everyone is going to agree. You're going to lose some people. You're going to gain some people. But you get what you tolerate. You get what you tolerate, whether that's in a big church or a small church. Big churches will tolerate year after year after year not accomplishing what Jesus accomplishes. Sometimes small churches tolerate. Our goal is to everyone agree. Our goal is everyone get along. Our goal is to just don't rock the boat. And if that is your goal, the boat doesn't get rocked at all costs, then you might miss the mission. We might miss the mission that Jesus has for us. Anyway, the churches that are growing are recently planted, and those who have courageously asked themselves this question. One example of a conversation a pastor had with a congregant who complained about music. Congregant was complaining about the music. I don't like this. I don't like that. And the pastor said this, I'm sorry, but the music was entirely intended to minister to you. It was designed to communicate to your friends or children who have yet discovered the love and truth of Christ. I'm sure that you want us to help you reach them, don't you? I'm sorry, but the music this morning, the music in our fellowship, wasn't designed specifically and entirely for you. It was designed so that our attention is Godward, but also so that when someone comes in the door, they go, wow, I never knew that worshiping God could be like that. It was designed for our friends that don't know Jesus. Once we understand that there are significant barriers that keep people from coming to know Jesus, there is only one question left, and it's very simple. Who's going to move? That's the question. Who's going to move? Jesus moved. Jesus moved. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Jesus moved. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save those who were lost. Jesus moved. if we don't move in step with the Savior, if we don't move in step with the heart of God, one must begin to wonder, do I truly share His passion, or am I concerned about my own comfort? So what are some of the barriers that may be preventing you from really knowing God today? We're all here this morning and we have different backgrounds and different experiences and different seasons in our walk with Christ. What are some of the barriers that may be preventing you from really knowing God today? Maybe it's a past church experience where you had a church experience that went south. Someone said something that was really hurtful. Someone did something that was really stupid. And it hurt. I hear it all the time. The church hurt me, so I don't go to church. The church hurt me. I hear it all the time. Can I readjust that for you? The church didn't hurt anyone. Someone hurt you. There's a person that hurt you. The church didn't hurt you. A person who said something insensitive, who wasn't living consistently with the character of Christ, said something or did something that hurt you. The church didn't hurt you. Someone hurt you. What are some of the barriers that are preventing you from really knowing God today? A past church experience? And so you just assume that everything from this point forward is going to be the same? Or maybe it's this. There's this barrier of the stereotypical Christian. Saturday Night Live. Remember some years ago there was this character on Saturday Night Live called Church Lady? Remember Church Lady? Well, isn't that special? She would have the full Sunday school garb on, and she would always say that, because at that point, that's what, I guess what a lot of church ladies used to say. Well, isn't that special? And she was painting in the public on national TV stereotype. Do you know that there was a point in time not too long ago when if you were to ask your average person that never went to church, that didn't know Jesus, who the most popular famous Christian would be, wouldn't be Billy Graham. It would be Church Lady or Ned Flanders. Anyone who know who Ned Flanders was? Ned Flanders was a character on The Simpsons. Okay? He's a cartoon character. Cartoon character. Most popular Christian that non-Christians know. And then we judge God based on that. It might be a stereotype. The barrier might be, you know, church is boring. Church is boring. Maybe that's your experience. I'm here to tell you that it's the last place that should be boring. It should be full of life. It should be full of life. Jesus was the ultimate barrier buster, and we should be too. You need to know that as a pastor, I am personally committed to intentionally and aggressively and sensitively, if you can do all of that together, removing the barriers that keep people from knowing God. I do this with intention and resolve. As a Christian, if there's something that I do, I need to stop it. If there's something that I don't do, I need to start it. If there's something I don't know, I need to learn it. So when a friend or a coworker asks me, "You really believe that there's a God? Why do you believe that?" Well, of course, I've gone to church for a long time. I know there's a God. I have faith. I believe that there's a God. But now I have a person in front of me standing. Why would you even believe that there's a God? It's just what I believe. That's not going to answer their question. We need to go deeper. If there's something I don't know yet, I need to learn it. How can I explain to someone? How can I explain to someone why I place my faith in a God who is there? If there's something that, if there's somewhere I need to go, I need to be there. Jesus was the ultimate barrier buster. Look what happens when we live this way. Luke chapter 4, again. Oh, sorry, John chapter 4, verse 39. As a result of what Jesus was interacting with the woman. Verse 39 to 42. These are the words we read. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Jesus busted every barrier, spoke into the woman's life. Her mind was challenged. Her heart was changed. Her life was transformed. She went back to town. And as a result of her changed life, many Samaritans believed because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Simply because Jesus busted the barriers. When barriers get busted, confusion gets cleared, and people can begin to see Jesus with more clarity. This enables people to turn and trust and in faith follow. Barriers get busted, hearts get healed, and lives change because Jesus was the ultimate barrier buster. And we must intentionally and courageously move forward to become a barrier-busting church. We must. If we don't, we're just taking up space. And I don't know about you, I'm not a taking up space kind of guy. I want to make sure that we are doing exactly what God calls us to do and asking the hard questions and being willing to do that with an utter, total dependence on God. One of the greatest examples that God's Word tells us, the greatest examples of barrier busting that God's Word gives us is the Incarnation. We're turning our attention towards the table of communion at this point. One of the greatest examples that God's Word tells us about Him busting the barrier is the incarnation. 10-gallon word. Many of you know automatically what the incarnation means. It literally means enfleshment. It's two words. Incarnation. Enfleshment. It's made up of two Greek words. In, it's a prefix. Carnis, which means flesh. In the flesh. God in the flesh, or as I like to put it, God in a bod. God in a bod. God, at one point in time, wrapped himself in human flesh. Sent his son. Wrapped himself in human flesh. Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. In the past, God spoke to us in many different ways through the prophets. But in these last days, God has chosen to wrap himself in human flesh and speak to us through his Son, Jesus. God in a bod. In Galatians chapter 4, we get another example of this. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we read this. But when time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. When the time had fully come, at just the right time, God sent his Son, born of a woman. Incarnation. The ultimate barrier busting. And in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then in verse 14, it tells us who the Word is. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word, incarnation, is one example of God busting the barrier. So what's the big deal? Why should the incarnation matter? Because God now knows what it's like to be God knows what it's like to be you. He knows to breathe. He knows what it's like to breathe your air. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. Jesus knows what it's like to be hurt, to be disappointed. God knows what it's like to have your friends turn on their back on you. God knows what it's like for all of the stuff we experience. And I always take the time to mention at this point that there may be some listening who would say, yeah, but God does not know what it's like to be sexually abused. Are you kidding me? When they crucified people on the cross, they crucified them not in, you see a picture, there's a nice little purple loincloth. That's not how the Romans crucified. They would crucify you stark, raving, naked on the road leading into town. You'd be laid out on a cross, stark, raving, naked for the public to see. So was Jesus. If that isn't abusive, I don't know what is. So if you're here wondering, God doesn't know what it's like to be sexually abused. Yeah, he does. He does. God doesn't know what it's like to experience the pain of divorce. Of course he does. Of course he does. When you read how in the book of Hosea, the example, God said, Hosea, I want you to take a wife who's an adulterous woman, but I want you to chase after her. She's going to be unfaithful to you over and over and over again, but that's not the point. I want you to be faithful to her. There was a point in Israel's history where God said, you are an unfaithful harlot, Israel. I write you a certificate of divorce because of the stubbornness of your heart. God knows. What's the deal with the incarnation? You need to know this, that God understands. He knows. He gets it. That's the whole point of, one of the whole points of the incarnation. So we come to the table of the Lord. And when we come to the table, Lord, there's two elements. There's the bread and there's the cup. And both of them symbolize something different. The bread symbolizes the broken body of Christ for us. And the blood symbolizes, the cup symbolizes his blood that he willingly poured out for us. And when he hung on the cross, all of our sin was placed on him. And because of his sacrifice on the cross, our sin can be forgiven. And when we come to the table of the Lord, we're simply remembering that. We come to the table of the Lord because he tells us to. We come to the table of the Lord because of what it symbolizes and what it means.